Day for me. It's God's holy Sabbath. And not only that, my name was announced and no one headed for the door. So that's a good sign. So I'm going to go with that. During the opening prayer, I was struck by the word comfort used in the opening prayer. And it's very fascinating at times about the English language and the human mind and memory. A single word can bring back an entire flash of memory that has a whole lot of meaning. For some reason, that word, comfort, brought to mind many years ago a feast video. Some of you may remember it, concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and Sabbath keeping in the continent of Africa. And it happened to mention an older lady that walked to Sabbath services 5 miles every day. Not only 5 miles every day, but with one leg and a cane. And she did this every Sabbath. And she did the trip home 5 miles. Comfort, yes. You know, it's also interesting the things that happened across our nation. We have part of our nation in drought, another part that's flooding. And lawlessness across the land. And no one seems to mention or think or believe the name of God. No one has put any of this together. But I'm afraid as time goes on, as Paul mentioned, God is not going to allow these things to continue. People will, as time goes on, associate these things with God. So we'll continue here. When on trial for his life, Jesus Christ was brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea at the time. Pilate had a question for Jesus, and this was a question that was put to him by Pilate. We find this in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, if you want to turn there. And this is the question. Are you the king of the Jews? Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here, it's from somewhere else." Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And this is how he replied, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Those who are of the truth, those who know and believe the true gospel at this present time, are those who are called by God. There is an implication here as well that those who are not of the truth, those who are not called by God, do not understand and cannot understand. Likewise, they do not hear his voice. As a result, there are many beliefs, many interpretations of what just does constitute the kingdom of God. What is it? Why is it important? What can we expect from it? The title for today is This Gospel of the Kingdom. This Gospel of the Kingdom. In this modern 21st century and the 20th century as well, there are and have been many religious-sounding terms often thrown carelessly around by proponents of modern religion. Among these are holiness, sanctification, salvation, and a lot of others. Chief among these terms is the word gospel. As a young boy in church, many of you as well, I came to learn very early that the word gospel comes from the Old English God spell, meaning good news. And I also learned as a young fellow at the time that because of what Jesus had done, I could go to heaven when I die. This was the gospel. Well, young boys being what they are, first thing that went through my head and the head of a lot of young fellows like me was, well, What's so good about that? Any person who makes an honest study of the gospel and what it means is bound sooner or later to run headlong into a mental quandary. For the deeper one goes into such study, if one's honest, the more it seems that the gospel of Jesus Christ is very closely associated to the kingdom of God. Let's cover first what the kingdom of God is. It is a literal kingdom. It is a literal government with a literal king. If you would please, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We find here the parable of the minas. And we're all familiar with this. Luke chapter 19. We will begin in verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. There is evidence that the apostles in the early church thought they had the idea that God's kingdom would appear very soon, would appear immediately, or at least in their lifetime. As time went on and they began to grow, they began to see things the way God sees them, they began to understand that, no, this has to take place at a later time. We'll start here in verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman, that's the resurrected Jesus Christ, went to a far country, that's heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This is truly an amazing comment by Jesus Christ, perfectly describing the mind of man and a mindset that refuses right and proper authority, right and proper leadership. This attitude and this cast of mind has its origin with Satan. This is a seed from which rebellion and division spring. A key aspect of the kingdom of God is willingness to submit to God and willingness to be led by him. If you would please, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. So we discovered here that Jesus Christ is this king. He describes himself as a nobleman. And he will return, and he will return with the authority to rule. Isaiah chapter 9. This is a passage we often read during the Feast of Tabernacles that perfectly encapsulates the kingdom of God and what it is and what it will accomplish. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it, with judgment and justice. These are things we do not have right now. Judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In these passages in Luke we just read, we do find that the kingdom of God is closely associated with rulership, real rulership, and a real king. And with truth. Satan will not have the reign of God. Consequently, neither will men, not with God and without God's intervention. In spite of all the antics of Satan, all the beliefs and efforts of men, and all of their antics, God will institute his kingdom, just a matter of time, like Paul mentioned. If you would please, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We find here Jesus Christ leaving the temple with his followers. The temple in Jerusalem at the time was a big, big part of Jewish life. Whether one actually served God or not, the temple in Jerusalem was a big part of Jewish life. And very much the same way, and this is important for us to note, we cannot envision our lives as a people without doing and living as we now do and live. As we add things to our lives, they become part of our lives, and we think we absolutely cannot live without them. I mean, one day we didn't have fax machines. Now we do. We've had them for many years. No one understands how we ever lived without a fax machine. Now today we have internet with all of its good and all of its bad, and no one understands how we could ever live without it. Cell phones. How do we ever live without cell phones? Well, we managed to live pretty well without them before they came here. But Jesus Christ said the time was coming, and we need to make note of this, when one stone would not be found upon another. If you would please, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The King James Version has "end of the world," but in the Greek this is aion, A-I-O-N, meaning age. Jesus talks about what will happen later, a massive deception, men masquerading as servants of God, proclaiming a false message. We see that a lot today. He describes wars and conflicts, the expected outgrowth of a life without God, without his law. Verse 12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's interesting. I was talking to a man among us about this very thing just before services began. How important endurance is. Endurance is critical. Endurance is vital. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. It is interesting that Jesus Christ referred to this gospel of the kingdom. He referred to this gospel in the context that there was more than one kind of gospel, and he knew that was going to happen. The gospel of the kingdom of God is shrouded in a great mix-up. The Apostle Paul remarked to the Galatians that, "I marvel," that means I'm amazed, I'm stunned, "that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." This is in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. To pervert something means to twist it, twist its meaning and its purpose. That's something that men, inspired by Satan, are very, very good at. This condition was not and is not unique to the Galatian church, as this perversion was working well in Paul's day. It's alive and well today. Men today pin the term gospel to just about anything that they consider to be spiritual or relevant. They seem to think that if you call anything gospel, if you connect the name to Jesus Christ, regardless of what it truly is, and that alone seems to make it right and good. I remember quite a few years ago, I had a lady that I worked with briefly. And, of course, it doesn't take people long to notice that you don't go to church on Sunday and you don't keep certain other days and you don't do other things. And she asked me about it, and I told her briefly. And she said, "Well, tell me one thing," she said. "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" as Savior? I said, yes, absolutely. But she said, that's all you need. You put the name of Jesus Christ on something, regardless of what it is, how empty it is, that makes it well and good. Jesus Christ said that would happen, Matthew 15 and verse 9, Matthew 24 and verse 5. Paul said it would happen, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 and verse 13. We as followers today of this gospel of the kingdom for many years, is there something for us to learn here today? Is there something for us? Let us take a look, if you would please, into two brief questions. We'll try to answer them here in the time remaining. The first is, what is this gospel of the kingdom? What is it? And second, how can we do our part to be in it? This gospel of the kingdom is, in a nutshell, the good news of the coming kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as King. It is also the good news of how we may be born into it as sons and daughters of God. If you would please, John, Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll begin here in verse 3, if you would please. This is the encounter of Jesus Christ with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. Nicodemus had questions on his mind, and Jesus Christ, being the man that he was, knew that. And he cut right to the chase, that he often did. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel," that's do not be amazed, "that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." It's talking about a spirit person here, a spiritual birth, but we already know that. Jesus said very plainly that flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is therefore a spiritual kingdom composed of spirit-born, spirit-composed persons. That, however, does not prevent the interaction with the physical by the born sons and daughters of God. But that's subject for another message at another time. This is our goal. This is our purpose. This is our drive. This is why we're here today, to be born into the kingdom of God. Second question. This would be the longer question. How does one secure their presence into this kingdom? How's it done? What do we do? If you would please, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've got what I think are 4 points here that we will go through, and I'll name each one as we go. I think there are 4, if you can rely on my method of counting. The first one is, remember your calling. Remember your calling. We'll begin here in verse 22. "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." The experts say that occasion for scandal, and the Greeks foolishness. "But to those who are called," that's you and I, "both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Here we have it. That no flesh should glory in his presence. This is a very strong reminder that we are just flesh and blood. Flesh and blood called by God for his great purpose. Our calling does not make us any better than the rest. It does, however, glorify God. God creates in dual stages, and we know this partially from the days of creation. God begins with that which is physical, but his goal is that which is composed of spirit and that which is eternal. The crown of God's creation is creation of man on the sixth day and that of the Sabbath on the seventh day. There is a direct relationship between man and God's holy Sabbath. Mark 2 and verse 27. Interestingly, this is a great fascination for me. Only those who are called by God are aware of this. God's capstone of creation is that which is spirit and that which is holy. This is why we are called. Second point, if you would please. Never forget the value of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. We know from the scriptures that the entire world is deceived, Revelation 12 and verse 9. This great deception has a large part to play in the end times, Matthew 24 and verse 4. If you would please, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is one of what we call the pastoral epistles. And this is Paul offering a little advice and a little training to a young minister in the faith, Titus. We'll begin here, if you would, in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and in patience. The older women, likewise, they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, I think it's interesting here that Paul mentions homemakers. That's a term that seems to be pretty much lost on today's generation. Which one of us would be where we are today without a home, without a mother? I can tell you right now that my wife, mother of my children, is the centerpiece of our home. I don't know where we'd be without her. A mother can do things and interact with children and affect their future like no other person. So these are just not empty words that Paul's throwing around. Homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Here in verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity. Integrity, that means you don't give. That means you don't compromise. Reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Sound doctrine has its application not just in a belief system, but also in attitudes and behavior. If you would, please, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is another one of the pastoral epistles. Timothy was another young minister under Paul's tutelage, beginning here in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, and is already here, that they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers to themselves. They will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Here's that word endurance again. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. We have an onus here, a burden, a requirement placed on the ministry of God. How do everyday people do this? Everyday church members. Preach the word. Fulfill your ministry. Well, you know, not everybody gets to travel around and minister. Not everybody gets to come up here and speak. So how do you fulfill this requirement? You do that by using one of the greatest tools there is, and that is example. Example. More is taught by the power of example than any other method. The power of example in God's church is of more value than can possibly be mentioned. Your presence here among this congregation is of more value than you can possibly measure. It is invaluable. Not only your presence, but the example of your adherence to the truth. Now, the next point, if you would, please. Never forget that we are first fruits. Never forget that we are first fruits. I apologize, I can't read what I wrote here. That's the affliction, they tell me, of people my age. You can't read your own handwriting. Well, let's move on anyway. Very often in these scriptures, the human mind is compared to soil, good soil. That which is planted or what grows in the mind is pictured as beginning as seed. This can be either good or not so good, as the case may be. That which is produced by the human mind is directly compared to beginning as seed and ending up as a plant or fruit of some kind. They were just talking about this as services began, difficulty with crops. God's own truth is compared to planting a seed, and as in the parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8. We will now go to James 1, if you would please, James 1, James chapter 1. Beginning here in verse 16. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift, is a gift from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In this passage, we can take great comfort. Our calling, this life that God has given us, is a great, wonderful gift. In conjunction with his Holy Spirit. If you would, verse 18. Of his own will, not ours, his own will, he brought us forth. He begot us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here's another opportunity for great faith and comfort. God has brought us out of this world. We didn't do it. We could not do it on our own strength. He did it by his will, by his power. He did this by the power of his word, his truth, That's how valuable it is. That's how immeasurable it is. It is interesting that God has begotten us, His own first fruits, to do what? To produce fruit. First fruits, producing fruit. If you look at John, Gospel of John, chapter 15, you find Jesus Christ talking on this very same subject. We hear this a lot during the Passover, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, He works on it, that it may bear what? More fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And He's talking to you at this point, not just these people. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, for I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This reveals to us quite a bit. First, the Father and Jesus Christ are both very active in our spiritual lives, in our development, in our character. They are both at work. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. The Father performs the watching and the pruning of the branches. We're also shown two other elements. We must first abide in Jesus Christ, pardon me, and His word must be also abide in us. Now, these are two different things. We must abide in Jesus Christ. His word must abide in us. Now, my wife and I, for many years, have had a garden. We don't have much of one this year. We have a few tomato plants, and that's about all we have. But for quite a few years, we would plow and grow a garden, and that would be a time of excitement for both of us. We would plow and prepare the soil, then we would plant plants or plant seeds. She and I love things that grow. I in particular, probably more than she, I love to see things pop out of the soil. In particular, I like yellow squash plants. You take this tiny seed right here and you pop it in the soil, less than an inch maybe. 3 or 4 days later, you have a stout plant. Punches right up there, big broad leaves. I love these things. They're beautiful. They make beautiful, beautiful leaves. Huge, beautiful leaves, all identical. Now, tomatoes, we love tomatoes. And there is a rule in my house. You see, I like fried green tomatoes. And my wife knows what's coming here. But she says there is a rule in our home. There are no fried green tomatoes until she has her tomato sandwich. She has that. Yeah, you're laughing, but it's true. She has that first tomato sandwich, and then I'm free to have my fried green. That's just how it works. It's one of those immutable laws of the universe that you don't question. But I recall one year we decided to plant watermelon, and that just didn't turn out very well. I don't know why. It's probably me. We just don't produce good watermelon. Well, the next year after that, I saw this little watermelon come up in the backyard. And I thought, well, never mind. I just mowed over it, and that was that. But the year after that, it came up again. There is a stout, proud little watermelon right there. And I thought, why not? Let's give it a shot. Let's give it a try. So we all decided to do that, and our son was in on this with us. Well, this watermelon vine produced about four watermelon. The animals ate one, destroyed it. I think two others rotted, but there was one that remained. And it looked good. And we babied this thing. We got a piece of cardboard and put under it so the soil wouldn't get to it and rot it. And we watched it all the time. We would turn it. We would clean it. Make sure there was no weeds around it. And I am telling you, this thing ended up absolutely beautiful. And we really sweated out the right time to harvest it. We weren't sure. I never raised a watermelon before. One day we decided to take a chance. Let's do it. So we cut it, brought it in. And I am telling you, that is the best watermelon we ever had. Bar none. I don't know how it happened, but it happened. My son says it's the best one he ever had. And my mother-in-law, who likely has eaten a truckload of watermelon in her lifetime, said it was the best one she ever had. So, why am I standing here today talking about watermelon? Well, first fruits producing fruit. God has planted all of us in good soil. He's seen to it we have everything we need for good growth. We have everything we need to produce good fruit. We have living faith, God's word of life, His Holy Spirit. God and Jesus Christ treat us, they handle us like this watermelon. Now, you may not see it, you may not be aware of it at times, but they are very active in our lives, working in the background, making sure we have no weeds. Turning us from time to time. Make sure we get enough sun. Make sure we get enough of everything we need. I can promise you this. And I can promise you this because it's not my promise. We are more valuable to God than all of those watermelons put together. That's a fact. But even with all of this, God will not exclude, neither will He sideline human choice. Free moral agency. For it is from this, coupled with God's Holy Spirit, that righteous character is formed. And this is very important to remember. Character must involve free choice. If you would please, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We have here the parable of the barren tree, beginning here in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came doing what? Seeking fruit on it, and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Here we have a tree planted, the plant which was planted in good soil. It's been given everything it needs for growth. Apparently the plant has grown and there is growth there because it hasn't been cut down up to this point. It has, however, been using resources provided to it. There's no fruit. There is a stalk, there are branches and leaves. The fig tree, as you know, produces big, big, beautiful leaves. Plant structure and leaves, however, benefit the plant itself. Fruit benefits someone else other than the plant. And that's the lesson we have to learn today. That fruit benefits somebody other than us. If you would, please, verse 8. "But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. This tells us if we are having problems, God will continue to work with us. He will continue to provide what we need. He will continue to inspire us and strengthen us through His Word. But what? He still expects fruit. This gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news of salvation. That's true. But it's also the good news of life. Of life. It must begin. It must begin as a first fruit. If you would please, Galatians. You probably know where I'm going here. Galatians chapter 5. Paul here is talking about fruit. In actuality, he's talking about more than one kind of fruit. The fruits of the Spirit, the righteous fruit before God. And the other, the works of the flesh, poisonous fruit. One fruit brings life, the other brings death. Paul compares one with the other. Verse 19, if you would. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, here they are, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what God called us out of. Now, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You can't walk in the Spirit unless you're willing to be led. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The first fruits must produce fruit. The fruit glorifies God. Now, the next point. Let us remember always that we have a very powerful adversary, a very powerful adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5. Our adversary or enemy is a fallen angel who is the cause of all sin and human anguish. And it will not be removed until he is removed. Still functioning right now is the God of this world for the time being. These passages give a good description of not only what he is like, but how he operates. And this is very important for us to note. Verse 6, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I talked to my wife about this at length. We had a long conversation concerning this. Lions, we're accustomed to seeing them as pretty little animals in a zoo. Usually they're at rest or they're walking around a little bit. They very rarely show any aggression. But that's not their normal, their natural habitat. That's not what lions normally do. If you're in Africa and one of these things is about, if you're around a campfire or something and you hear one of these things roar, it will go right to the bone. And that's a fact. They don't call these animals the king of the jungle for no good reason. These things are capable of a lot of harm and a lot of devastation. When you hear one of these things roar, usually people scatter for cover because they know what's coming. Lions hunt normally they look for the weak among the flock. And you've heard this before in different messages. This is nothing new that I'm bringing here today. Merely a reminder. They usually hunt from cover and they watch very carefully. And they look for the weak, the straggler. And that's the one normally they go after. Now, every now and again, they will charge the flock, whatever that flock of animals is, and divide them. Now, we've seen that in 95. We've seen that in 2010. That is a frontal attack, but usually that's not the way he operates. Usually he looks it from cover, and he's watching. The flock isn't aware of it, but he's there all the time, watching, looking for weaknesses, looking for one that can't keep up, or one that won't keep up, one that's distracted. And that's the one that ends up as a meal. So when Paul described Satan the devil as a lion, he knew exactly what he was talking about. I have something else to add to this. I remember a little while back I came into possession of a video clip off of YouTube. I can't remember if somebody sent it to me or I just happened upon it. But it was a video clip of a zoo. And it showed the visitors of the Jew, the parent, the zoo, the fathers and mothers with their little children came to see the animals. And between the visitors and the zoo, the animals, was clear plexiglass. I would estimate probably might be an inch thick, might be more than an inch. I don't really know. But I was interested that the video showed a small child. The parents allowed it to wander close to the plexiglass. And the lions were in the back. They were kind of resting on the rocks, which cats do a lot of that. But this child caught the eye of what looked to me like some species of leopard. And it was definitely a cat predator. And it just kind of walked up to it a little bit. But then the countenance on the cat's face changed. It got a little bit close to the child, and the cat, its entire look changed. It went from mildly interested to predator, just like that. Instantly, that cat knew what the child was, and the only thing separating that cat from that predator was that thin piece of plexiglass. Now, the thing that troubled me about this was the child was on there just, you know, having a good time, patting the glass and so on like this, and the parents thought that was funny. The cat came up and was actually clawing at the plexiglass. And for some reason, that didn't bother anyone. Now, I don't know how any of you would feel about it, but I don't like the idea of a predator eyeing up my child as a meal. I would have scooped it up right there. What I want you to realize here at this point is that for me, I discovered later why this bothered me so much. That is a picture of the spirit world. We here in the physical, we live our lives every day. We don't think about it very much. But there's a whole world out here we can't see. And there is a barrier. And these angels and these demons, make no mistake about it, they're predators. The only interest that cat had in that child was a meal. Had that barrier not been there, that child would have been devoured. If you would, please continue in verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are not told to flee Satan. We are told to resist him. What do you resist him? Well, steadfast in the faith. He doesn't like that. They don't like that. If you resist them, they will leave. We can't flee. We have nowhere to go. He's here. We're here. that God is in charge. We are told to flee sin. That's what he wants. He wants you to commit sin because he knows that will separate you from God. So, various things through the years, my wife and I have been in the church. We've seen quite a few people become separated. And when you get right down to it, if you actually dissect what the problem is, if you get to know what the problem is, it's not very big. The problem itself is small. Problem with doctrine. If you have a problem with doctrine, there's help here. You have a crisis in faith. We all have that from time to time. There's help here for that. Anger and bitterness. I have seen anger turn to bitterness firsthand. And it happens a lot quicker than we care to think. Anger and bitterness can be resolved, but one has to be willing to do it. This is the last point we're going to have today. And this is the love of the truth. The love of the truth. Jesus Christ said the word of God is truth. John 17, verse 17. He said we should live by every word of this truth. Matthew 4, verse 4. We are called out of this world to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. Can truth save you? Can the knowledge of truth save you? If you would please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is another place that we all know very well. We'll begin here in verse 5. This is Paul talking to the Thessalonian church. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And we see this today. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, that's yet to happen, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, no surprise, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why did they perish? It says right here, and we all know this, we've all read this, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is a connection here between rejecting truth and pleasure and unrighteousness. There's no time for that today. That'll be perhaps material for something later. Having the truth and having the love of the truth are two entirely different things. The love of the truth is inextricably connected to the great commandments. Love toward God. Love toward neighbor. You cannot have the love of the truth unless you already have the love of God. If these two commandments are fulfilled, the love of the truth enters in, because one who loves God loves what belongs to God. I've seen both in action over the years. Mere knowledge of the truth, one can keep the commandments. There are people that keep the Sabbath and some others that keep holy days. Technically recognizing that God is God and technically recognizing that God has truth. And they find that this is intellectually correct. This, brethren, is faith based only on doctrinal position. We are not called to have the correct doctrinal position. Down deep, and I've seen and talked to these people, God is not regarded as holy. Down deep, his righteousness and authority are questioned. Submission to God is not considered necessary at times or even desirable. As it is written, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is Romans 3 and verse 18. The love of the truth encompasses much, much more. I recall, remember a conversation with a lady here, and from time to time she talks to me about her husband, and she told me one time, she said, you know, he's passionate about the truth. And I remember that word really, really struck me. Now, she doesn't know this, but that word, passionate, sent me on a separate study all by itself. What is this word, passion? What's it about? What's it mean? Acts 1 and verse 3 talks about Jesus Christ and his passion, meaning his suffering and his sacrifice for human sin. This is true, taking nothing away from that. But I felt there was still something missing in my understanding until after a while I finally found out what this was. Passion is zeal for the things of God. Zeal for the things of God empowered by living faith. That is a perfect description of a faithful first fruit. She was right. He's passionate. I can recall a lady who was once among us, used to be with us, how much she loved the truth, how much she loved and lived the gospel of the kingdom of God. I remember first seeing her and her family in Atlanta. And, of course, one of my many regrets and probably some of my shortcomings. I had so many duties at the time, it was difficult for me to stop and to really get to know anybody. But I thought she was very sweet. I thought they were very sweet. But we really didn't connect, she and I, until the Feast of Tabernacles about 2 years later. By that time, they had already settled in Rome. And we found each other. And we talked for I don't know how long. And she made me promise, come and see us. And all of you know who she is. And finally, we did. We came. We visited. Then she wouldn't let us leave. Now you're stuck with us. But I recall the one thing I remember most about this woman are the many Sabbaths, many holy days after services. She was in a wheelchair, and there were chairs encircling her. Chairs encircling her. Why? People waiting for whatever it was that came out of her. Why? Passion. Zeal for the things of God. Do I miss her? Yeah. I do a lot. Do I grieve for her? No, I don't. The brief time that I knew this woman, she left me with enough inspiration to last me the rest of my days. This is a picture of the power of the first fruits of God. God has, in his great loving kindness and mercy toward us, not only given us truth, but love of truth. Next week, the week that's coming, we will have another opportunity to celebrate what God has given to us on the day of Pentecost. Time to come into the presence of God and celebrate and rejoice being a first fruit. God has empowered us through living faith as first fruits as we await the fulfillment of the rest of the holy days and what they picture, the return of our King, Jesus Christ, the final arrival and fulfillment of this gospel of the kingdom.